The reading today is taken from Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 19. You can find it on page 971 in the Pew Bibles. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It is quite clear what Jesus is teaching here. It is summarized in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The punchline is not actually in you cannot serve both God and money. The real focus is that no one can serve two masters. The last few weeks we've been looking at how to give to the needy, how to pray, how to fast, and that is when we do what we do, who are we seeking to please? That is the question. And we also look at the Lord's Prayer in the last few weeks. And when Jesus taught them how to pray, what was his first instruction? He says, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. That is the focus. It's not all about you. It's all about him. And next week, we will be looking at the whole question of anxiety and worry. And he will say this. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So Jesus puts it in another different way here. Is that no one can serve two masters. He is challenging us on our divided loyalty and devotion, giving us an example, money and the hold it has over us. To drive home this point, he uses two metaphors, two pictures to drive home this point about where we put our priorities in life, the heart and the eye. So the heart, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What does he mean by this? Now, the people in those days, they were not thick. They knew that the heart was the organ which gives physical life. And in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 25:37, it mentions the first heart attack. Nabal's heart failed him and it became like a stone. It became cold. His heart stopped. Revived slightly, but he died 10 days later. But the word heart is also used in many other different important ways. Firstly, the Israelites believed that all our intellectual activity, all that we think, all that we use our faculties to make sense of the world, all that we come to understand, all that we come to discern, rests in the heart. They did not have an idea of the brains as we do now. But for them, that's where all these things happen in the heart. Today, we will use the word mind, perhaps. Secondly, the heart is also where you feel all your emotions, joy, happiness, anger, bitterness, resentment, sadness, anxiety, fear. Thirdly, the heart is where you make choices. Because the heart is where your affections and emotions are and all your desires are located. This is where you make the decisions of life. But we say that, don't we? in everyday language that such and such a person has determined in his heart to do such and such a thing. And finally, the heart is spoken of in Scripture as the center of moral and spiritual life. Conscience, for example, for them is associated with the heart. They did not have the word conscience then, because there's no Hebrew word for conscience. But the whole concept rests on the idea of heart. So in Job 27:6, we read in the King James Version, "My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live." The New International Version uses the word conscience. So my conscience, instead of my heart, shall not reproach me as long as I live. So putting all these thoughts together, when Jesus uses the word heart, what he's saying is that the heart is the center of what it is to be human. It is the seat of life, physical, intellectual, emotional, and spiritual. It is what life is about. It rests in the heart. So in Proverbs 4:23, we read this, "Guard your heart, because from it flows your whole life." So when Jesus says here, "For where your treasure is, there your heart is also," he's asking, what do you live for? What do you live for? Who do you live for? What are your priorities in life? What drives you, even though you're not aware of it? So when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment is, what did he say? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. What is treasure that he's referring to now? Treasure is anything that we put above all else. It is that which motivates us in our life. For some, it is money. For others, it is power or fame or status or social acceptance or self-interest. Many things vie for our heart. According to Jesus, determining where our treasure is will also determine where our heart belongs. So look at the things in your life that are important to you, where you spend time, where you spend your money, where you spend your energy, where you spend your money, where you spend your focus. That is your treasure. And where those treasure will indicate where your heart is. He looks at earthly treasures. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. If you live for earthly treasure, Jesus is saying you are a fool. Why so? Well, you know, earthly treasures lack security. They can depreciate in value, be stolen, damaged. They lack permanence. You cannot take a penny with you when you die. You know, your investments can collapse in value at the blink of an eye. Your savings in the bank can be wiped out in a split second. This year, March 10, on Friday, Silicon Valley Bank failed. Remember that? Making it the second largest bank failure in U.S. history. Even Switzerland's Credit Suisse Bank collapsed. And some of you will be old enough, like me, to remember in autumn 2008 when 5 financial institutions collapsed in the UK. Do you remember that? And it affected over 4 million retail bank accounts. Remember Bradford and Bingley Bank, which collapsed? Remember Northern Rock? And we were shown on television queues of people trying to withdraw their money from Northern Rock. Today, the government protects your savings, but only to a certain amount. And all the protective devices and alarms you install in your car will not protect you. I read a newspaper article where a car burglar and worked with a newspaper reporter. And they went round the high street, and he said to the newspaper reporter, "Point out any car you want." any, and I'll break into it within a few minutes. And he did. Even those posh cars with their fabulous new modern alarms. And he said, I can do that with any house. That doesn't mean you don't go and lock your house or your car, but he says that nothing is foolproof. The question really that bugs me is, why do we hoard money or material possessions? Or in Jesus' word, why do we store up for yourselves possession and try to build up savings and investments beyond what is necessary for survival? A number of things came to mind. Fear and anxiety. Beyond an astute and wise handling of money, a person can be terrified of the uncertainties of life and the future. Emotional and psychological insecurity. Money and possessions may give someone an outward sense of worth and esteem. That is why rich people never have enough and are never truly happy, because they need to show that they are one up on some other rich people who never have enough and are never happy. That makes two lot of unhappy people. And the third idea about wanting to hoard up for ourselves material possession is the need to control life. You know, the other day I drove a car and every traffic light was red. Yeah, could I control it? I went faster than the next one, I still got hit by red. I can't even control that. And we sometimes want to amass possession to control, because we fear things get out of hand. We try to control life. Pride. Money can give a sense of a status in society. What is money after all? It is only a medium of exchange, isn't it? I give someone money to do something for me. I give money for someone to fix my car, pay my house. It allows me to buy things, go places. That's what money is about. It is about power, isn't it? But money is transient, as one wise man puts it. The problem with money is ego. You know how we talk about the problem with money is that it just goes. But he says the problem with money is that ego. I will die. And I will leave my possession to some worthy or unworthy children or grandchildren. And worse still, the horror of everyone, it goes to the taxman. Jesus says, store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. By this he means our eternal salvation in him, our membership of God's family. Peace with God and the peace of God, our assurance of eternal life, where God will wipe every tear from their eyes, and where there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, and where God will live among us. That is heavenly treasure. And you know, heavenly treasures are completely secure, completely eternal, completely unchanging, because they are tied up with the only thing in history, the only thing in the universe, which is completely trustworthy, faithful and unchanging. God himself. So Jesus rightly wants us to avoid a misplaced dependence on money and material possession, on our abilities, on our status, on all the things that we think are important in our life, and to devote our entire being, all that we are, all that we have, to God. He asks nothing less of you sitting here today. Now, how we fail him daily. So that's the heart. Let's look at the eye. That's the second metaphor here Jesus uses to help us see what we live for in this life. The eye is the lamp of the body. If the eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is the darkness? These two verses are pretty perplexing. I told St. John that I've never had to change a sermon so many times, including twice this morning after I woke up early. In our modern way of thinking, we look at the eye as the window or door through which light enters the physical body. In this thinking, the eye is like a lamp shining into the body. Accordingly, many theologians teach that Jesus is warning us to be careful what we look at, what we see, what we allow into us, as they could stimulate healthy or unhealthy thoughts, and this affect our spiritual life and thinking. Although this is undoubtedly true, and Jesus teaches about this elsewhere, about lust of the eyes, this is not what Jesus is teaching here. How are we to understand these two very perplexing verses? Well, we need to understand when the people Jesus was speaking to, they are affected by Greek culture, Roman culture, their own culture, the culture of their days, the thinking about the eye. So what was the thinking about the eye in those days? Well, in ancient times, people judged another person's inner qualities or character by examining their physical characteristics. For example, the size and shape of their head, nose, body frame. And one of the keys to reading a person's character is to examine what their eyes look like. Character, in some way, was linked to the body. All right. And the second idea the Greeks have was that the eye was like a lamp. Okay, it emits beams, it emits rays, and there's some certain substance which carry on for me as I look at Simon, and this substance will affect him in some ways. Okay, hence the eye is considered like a lamp of the body, and you might laugh at this, but this is not such a far-fetched idea to them, because they consider when they look at the sun and the moon and they look at the light coming from there, they believe that these are the eyes of a cosmic god or deity. All right, so that makes sense. And this in part explains the idea of the evil eye. And when I was growing up in Malaysia, and I remember my elders saying, don't look at that thing, you know, cast your eyes away from there. We believe in animism, that means spirits in trees, in stones, and all in idols and so on. You need to just cast your eyes away from them. So this was the idea that certain individuals, animals, demons, and gods had the power of injuring any object or person where their glance fall. So the eye was active and possessed a certain light which had the potential to cause harm. So a final idea about the eye, you still following? Is that it is directly linked to the heart, the organ of thought, desire, emotion. I had mentioned this earlier. So the eye is linked to that. So eyes express the innermost feelings and desires of the heart. Therefore, a good eye reveals morally good and generous intentions within you, while an evil eye reveals an evil heart with evil intentions of envy, greed, and jealousy. An eye that becomes dark is therefore an eye and a person clouded by envy, greediness, lack of compassion, and malice. So in summary, the ancients believed that there is a direct connection between body and character. In particular, the state of the eye signifies the internal character and attitudes of the person, which have a strong impact on others. So, Jesus says that the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. He's simply saying this. What you are within you, like a lamp, works itself out in your outward actions, your attitudes, and your relationship with other people. and your inner spiritual life affects other people as much as it affects you. But the second thing he says is even more terrifying. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Spiritually speaking, he's saying that an eye that is damaged by sin will cause the light of all that is good to shut off, giving out only darkness. The eye is not the real cause of sin. It is the spiritual health within the person. If there's no spiritual life within us, how great is that darkness? Jesus is warning us to take care not to let the light of God within us darken. If that light goes out, how shall it become light again? Where else would the light come from? In other words, be careful not to reject God's word and work in your life. Do not resist the Holy Spirit, as Paul puts it, in your life. The consequences are very, very serious. Finally, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So every day of our lives, we face choices, don't we? Some small, like what to wear, what shall I do today? Some big, how shall I spend my money? How shall I spend my resources? And each decision we make shows where our heart is. The question Jesus asks of every man and woman in every age, including you and I sitting here right now with God looking at us, is a simple question. Who is your master? In other words, Jesus is asking, what is it that drives you as a human being? Your hobby? Your career? What? What do you live for? Where is your primary loyalty and priority in life? It's not difficult to know where the priority of our life is. Just look at your past week. How did you spend your time? How do you spend your money? How do you spend your resources? How do you use your ability that God has given you? You know? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. It is not about me. It is not about my self-esteem. It is not about my comfort. We belong to God. It is about Him. And when you put that right, other things will become right. You get that wrong, everything else is wrong. What does my relationship with God look like away from prying eyes? What does my relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ look like? Away from God's, away from all prying eyes, but not away from God's all-seeing eye. What does my home life look like? What does my marriage look like? What does my relationship with my children and others look like? And most importantly, and this between you and God, is that am I resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in my life? Am I listening to God's still small voice that is trying to speak to me? Or am I not seeing what God is wanting us to do in our lives? Because if we resist the work of the Holy Spirit, there will come a time as you harden your heart and you resist and resist, it becomes darkness. And Jesus says, how great is that darkness? There will be no more light for you. The reality is that we live for something or someone. The only question is whether it is God or self or something else or someone else. The Bible calls anything apart from God idolatry. There's a serious warning here. If we persist in going our own way, when we know that God is telling us otherwise, God will give you exactly what you want, exactly as you wish. But along with that, He will give you and I the full consequences and curses of our actions. I'll end with a final quote from C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce. Quote, "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell." At the same time, he says this, "No soul that seriously and constantly seeks joy that is in God will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is open." Amen.